Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 39. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose from prayer. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you take us to the Mount of Olives and to that courtyard, that we would see ourselves in truth, and that we'd see in truth the love of our great Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're thinking about the beginning of the worst 24 hours in human history. The 24 hours that show humanity at our worst. 24 hours that begin with betrayal and desertion and denial and corruption and violence. Amidst all the many evils of the world's history, this is the hour of darkness. And it is the hour in which Jesus is alone. And tonight, as we follow the scenes that Luke shows us, as we see Jesus alone, we're going to find great comfort, because even when we're at our worst, Jesus does not abandon us. We're going to find courage to come back to Jesus, even when we have betrayed him and deserted him and denied him. Courage to stick with Jesus, because Jesus, even Jesus alone, saves. So let's look then together at Jesus alone. Verses 39 to 40 set the pattern for the scenes both on the Mount of Olives and on the high priest's courtyard. Verse 39 shows us Jesus leading in full control of what's going on, and yet there is a distance beginning to emerge between Jesus and his disciples. Just have a look at verse 39. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And the closer Jesus comes to danger... I apologise, I think I've brought the wrong PowerPoint. We'll just ignore that. You can blank screen it. We don't need it anyway. The closer Jesus comes to death, the greater that distance grows. And so in this first scene, we're going to see Jesus praying. If you're taking notes, the word you want to write down now is praying. Jesus tells his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." If ever there was a time for urgent, passionate prayer, it's now. The disciples know Jesus will be betrayed and die. They know from verse 31 that Satan, this supernatural enemy, has demanded them. They know they're in great danger. They know they need help. Will they pray? Jesus withdraws from them about a stone's throw and becomes, in Luke's account, no longer the named Saviour, but a man without a name. Luke doesn't name him anymore in the scene. He is a nameless man alone in the dark. He kneels. He prays in prolonged, agonizing prayer. An angel strengthens him, but the strengthening of the angel does nothing to take away from his agony, because even after the angel comes, he continues to suffer. Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus' body begins to fail under the stress. The 19th century theologian B.B. Warfield describes Jesus' suffering like this: in the presence of his mental anguish, the physical tortures of the crucifixion fade into the background, and we may believe that our Lord died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but of a broken heart. Jesus sweats blood in prayer. Where are his disciples? Verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. It's not that they don't love Jesus. They do love Jesus, and yet they just cannot cope with their sorrow. Their sorrow overwhelms them into sleep. And so the disciples can't join Jesus in his agony. They can't strengthen him in his work. They cannot pray to defend themselves against temptation and against Satan's attacks. Jesus wakes them to pray, but even as he does so, another man emerges on scene, leading another group of people, and Jesus is betrayed. Next word, betrayed. It's like a PowerPoint with an audio commentary. As Judas draws near, Jesus exposes him. Verse 48. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Betrayal is always a personal evil, isn't it? You have to stand so close to stab someone in the back. You have to be even closer to give them the kiss of death. The Gospels never suggest that Jesus and Judas weren't friends. When Jesus said earlier that one of his disciples will betray him, the disciples didn't go, oh, it's Judas. They can't stand each other. In Luke's Gospel, only one other person kisses Jesus. It's the woman in chapter 7, whom everyone knows as a famous sinner, and yet Jesus has met her in his grace and has welcomed her and forgiven her, and she comes to kiss Jesus in devotion. And now a man whom everyone knows as one of the Lord's friends, one of his closest friends, betrays him with a kiss. It's doubly poignant, not just because of the comparison with the woman in Luke 7, but when God made Adam, Genesis 2 verse 7, he kissed life into Adam. He breathed life into the man of dust, Genesis says. And now a man of dust betrays the author of life with a kiss. Where are the disciples? Just look down at verse 49. They're no longer called disciples. They're those who were around him. And it looks like they're asking a question. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? It's one of those questions that isn't a question, because they don't wait for an answer. They already pull out their swords and get going. They're taking charge. Jesus is not impressed. Verse 51, no more of this. Because as the disciples reach for their swords, they're trying to use human strength to protect God's kingdom, but as they do so, they're using the same type of behavior as the chief priests, the elders, the temple officials. They're not behaving like disciples, they're behaving like Jesus' enemies. And so just as Jesus prayed alone, now Jesus, surrounded both by his enemies and by his friends behaving like his enemies, Jesus is alone. And he says, this is the hour and power of darkness. And the darkness looks unstoppable. Next heading, Jesus denied. Until now, Jesus has been leading events. Remember verse 39, he came out and went, the disciples followed him. Now verse 54, they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Where are the disciples? Well, they've disappeared. Only Peter follows, but he follows at a distance. And so we're facing the question, well, will Peter stay a disciple? Will Peter stay near? The servants of the high priest start a fire in the courtyard. It's cold and dark. They sit down together around it. Verse 55, Peter sat down among them. Peter looks like he's joined them. But verse 56, notice that in the hour and power of darkness, Peter is sitting in the light. Is Peter with Jesus or with his enemies? A servant girl looks at him. Oh, this man also was with him. Woman, I don't know him. Notice Peter can't bring himself to say Jesus' name. Peter has some time to think over what he said, because it's a little while before someone else sees him and then says, oh, you're also one of them. Man, I am not. In two short sentences, Peter has denied Jesus and denied Jesus' disciples. He has fully distanced himself from Jesus and from his people. An hour passes. Peter has more time to think it over. And then another servant insists, certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. It seems all Peter and Jesus now share is an accent. Peter again denies, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And as those words leave Peter's mouth, the sound of a rooster crowing enters his ears. And the camera cuts back, as it were, to show Jesus. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Well, We don't know whether Jesus heard all of Peter's denials. We do know that they were close enough for both of them to hear the same rooster crowing, close enough for Jesus to see Peter, close enough for Peter to see Jesus as he denied him. Close but distant. And Peter just falls as Jesus stands patiently, bravely, with great self-control, facing his betrayer, healing the ear of his enemy, and enduring the mocking and the beating and the blasphemy of men of dust whom he could send to hell with a word. Do you see, these scenes expose the disciples' spiritual unfaithfulness. Luke 22, verse 31, Satan has demanded them. Like Jesus, they're hunted men. The devil wants them to destroy them. But they're not like Jesus. Because in the hour of darkness, do they pray? No. Do they understand Jesus and act like him? No. Do they follow Jesus? No. Do they confess Jesus? No. Do they defend themselves against temptation and Satan? No. And by the time of Peter's final denial and the cock crowing, every single disciple has fallen like a domino. Luke's telling us this is what you and I are like. And we don't like hearing this. We like to think that our spirituality isn't that shabby, actually. Certainly better than the person sitting next to me. We like to think we're not that bad at following Jesus. And yet the scenes on the mount and in the courtyard insist that under pressure, you and I can't defend ourselves against Satan. We can't follow Jesus by ourselves. And the way that Luke just erases all the disciples bit by bit from vision means he wants us to see ourselves in this. Quietly stepping back from Jesus. Because by ourselves we can't protect ourselves against Satan. Because by ourselves we're spiritually unfaithful. Here is Jesus who has loved his disciples every day and every night for the last 3 years with them, provided for them, called them, cared for them, taught them, forgiven them, loved them. And they have left him all alone. We're the type of people who abandon Jesus. I'm the type of person who abandons Jesus. And that, verse 62, that is something worth crying over. And yet that's not all Luke is showing us here. Yes, we are the type of people who abandon Jesus, but we're also the type of people that Jesus does not abandon. Because Jesus alone saves. And so think through, again, these scenes with me under the heading of Jesus alone saves. Why does Jesus sweat blood in prayer? Well, you could say it's because he's going to die, but that answer doesn't really work because many men and women have faced violent death without sweating blood. And if Jesus is just scared of dying, you've got to say that other men and women have been braver than he is. Well, look at verse 42. That explains Jesus' agony. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus alone saves because Jesus drank the cup for you. Jesus drank the cup for you. The Old Testament speaks of two cups. One cup holds God's blessing. It's the cup of Psalm 23, that lovely psalm that is such a comfort. It's a cup that runs over, full to the brim with goodness and mercy. That's the cup Jesus deserves. The other cup holds God's anger. Isaiah 51 calls it a cup of staggering. Psalm 75 calls it a cup in the hand of the Lord, full of foaming wine, well mixed, that he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That is the cup that traitors and rebels and cowards deserve. You and I deserve. God's infinite and uncompromising hatred of sin poured into one cup of fury. And if you and I were to drink even just one drop of that, we would stagger and stumble and never rise again, condemned and damned. But verse 42, that is the cup that the Father gives to Jesus and that Jesus takes. Not because of Jesus' sins. Jesus had no sins, and yet he does have sins because he has taken our sins and made them his own, claimed them as his. And now, alone in prayer, Jesus faces the horror of the infinitely righteous anger of God against wickedness, against evil, against sin. An eternity of hell poured into one cup. The cup which Jesus takes and drinks and drains. Dry. Not one drop left. Friends, whoever you are, whatever you've done, please, as you hear this, put your trust in Jesus. Ask him to save you, and you will know that this cup is never coming to you because Jesus has taken it instead of you. He has drunk it for you. It stands completely empty for you. Because Jesus drank this cup of God's wrath for all who will trust in him. If you're trusting Jesus, God will never be angry with you. There is not even one drop of anger left for you. Jesus has drunk it all. No matter how you betray Jesus, deny Jesus, desert Jesus, abandon Jesus, how you fall under Satan's attack, Jesus will not pay you back by giving you this cup. He's emptied it. He's emptied it so that he can give you the other cup, the cup of God's blessing, the cup of God's goodness and love. That is the only cup God ever gives to those who trust Jesus. And he gives it to us all the time, saying, take and drink of this. It is yours. And it will never run dry. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you. And then second scene on the mount, Jesus took the sword for you. At the centre of that second scene, the disciples ask, shall we strike with the sword? And as those words are ringing in our ears, and as the disciples are just beginning to scatter away from Jesus, I think Luke wants us to think back to Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. Because in Zechariah 13, verse 7, God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my king, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And do you see the links with Luke 22? The sword is striking the shepherd and the sheep are scattering. The disciples are deserting. The disciples think they can fix things with swords. And they can't, but God can. Because in Zechariah 13, God strikes his shepherd with the sword to restore his people, so that his people who have been unfaithful to him will call on his name and say, you are my God. And God himself will say to them, "You are my people. You forever his." And so Jesus takes the sword, but not into his hands, but into his heart, to be struck down so that he can lift you and me up, to be condemned so that he can vindicate us. Which means that ever since then, if you're trusting Jesus, that the Father is always raising his arms towards you, but never in fury, never to strike you down, always to lift you up, never to cast you out, always to welcome you in, because Jesus took the sword for you. And then finally, Jesus alone saves because he drank the cup, because he took the sword. Finally, because Jesus defeated Satan for you. In verse 61, if you have a little look at it, Luke is quoting part of what Jesus said to Peter just hours earlier. But it's only part of what Jesus said, and Luke wants us to remember the rest of it. Have a look back to verse 32. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This means, therefore, I think, verse 62 is more than stage directions. Peter exits in tears. Peter going out and weeping bitterly is not Peter leaving Jesus all the more. Peter running more away from Jesus. I thought that's what it meant, but I think I was wrong. I think it's actually Peter repenting. Remember, in verse 55, Peter has sat down amongst the scoffers and the mockers and the enemies of Jesus. And he's looked very much like them. He said whatever it takes to be one of them. But now, verse 62, he leaves the seat of scoffers and the company of the wicked and the house of Jesus' enemies. Peter is turning, he's repenting, just as Jesus prayed for. Which means Satan doesn't win. Satan didn't get Peter, and because Satan didn't get Peter, Peter will then go and strengthen the other disciples, and so Satan doesn't get them either. Satan doesn't get anything. Not because Peter's so great, we've seen that he's a complete and utter failure. No, it's because Jesus didn't fail, because Jesus defeated Satan. It's a wonderful statement of Jesus' sovereign grace and his ability to save and to defeat Satan, that even in the hour and power of darkness, Jesus wins. Jesus defeats Satan. And which makes verse 64 all the more ironic, doesn't it? Who is it that struck you? Well, we know it's the Father. But we know because Jesus has been prophesying and foretelling every detail of what has happened. Jesus foretold his betrayal, foretold his arrest, foretold his suffering, foretold his death, foretold that the Father will strike him for the sins of the people, foretold his disciples falling away, foretold that Peter will fall, and foretold that Peter will turn, repent and strengthen his brothers. And so do you see, Jesus really does win, even as he's getting beaten and mocked. He is defeating Satan and triumphing and keeping hold of Peter. The three scenes of drinking the cup and taking the sword and defeating Satan are linked. Why could and should Satan demand to have the disciples? Well, it's because they're sinners and deserve judgment. That's our status. But as Jesus drinks the cup and takes the sword, he is taking from Satan every reason, every accusation he could throw against Peter and the disciples. Satan could say, well, I should have these disciples because they are sinners. And yet what has Jesus now done with their sin? Well, he's taken it upon himself and thereby disarmed Satan of every accusation against the disciples. so that if you're trusting Jesus, Satan has no claim on you, no power over you, no right to you. In the hour of darkness, Satan lost everything and won nothing. And so, do you see, Luke writes this ultimately, not just to show us our spiritual unfaithfulness, but to show us what to do with our spiritual unfaithfulness. To show us that though by nature we leave Jesus alone, Jesus has not left us alone. Verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at him. Jesus saw Peter in his sinning. And Peter saw the Lord looking at him. And Peter, we read, remembered what the Lord had said, and he remembered the Lord's love for him and how the Lord had prayed for him. And Peter came back. Because Jesus has defeated Satan. Because Jesus alone saves. You can't be a Christian without recognizing your sin. You can't be a Christian for long without recognizing that you and I still sin. That hasn't stopped when we came to know Jesus. And Luke is showing us Jesus alone so that you and I will do what Peter does when he sinned, that we'll repent, that we'll come back, and that we'll be certain that no matter what has been done, Jesus will look at us and love us and keep us and welcome us. This is real for all of us. All of us have deserted the Lord Jesus at times, betrayed him, denied him, abandoned him. But maybe for some of us, that is feeling really close to home. And you feel like what you've done is too big to confess or too big to talk about and name. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus is pleading with you through Luke 22, come back to me, come back to me. Come back to me and drink the cup of God's goodness, because I've drunk the cup of God's wrath for you. You have nothing to fear. Come back to me. Come back to me, come back to me. I have been struck with the sword for you so that I can lift you up and not cast you out. Come back to me, for Satan does not own you. I've bought you with my blood and prayed for you and kept you. Come back to me, come back to me. You have nothing to fear. Jesus alone saves. So come to him.